Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 41 and 42. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And our subject this evening is the two debtors. The two debtors. Well, we continue in our new series on the parables of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this parable, much like the one that we considered last week, the man who built his house upon the rock and the man who built his house upon the sand, well, it presents to us a great contrast. And this was a method that the Lord Jesus Christ would often use in his preaching ministry, a contrast between those who truly love and honour God and those who do not. And that is a method that we use even to this day. The contrast between this lost and uncertain world and the hope that we have in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this contrast, well, like so many of the Lord's illustrations, is a glorious one to consider. But this parable is so closely tied to the context that we see here at the end of chapter 7 that we will perhaps spend as much time on the context as we will on the parable itself. But the context itself is so rewarding and so very simple, so I trust it will not be too taxing. But what is the context that we have here in this portion of God's word? Well, a man named Simon, a wealthy man, a Pharisee, has invited the Lord Jesus Christ into his home to eat and to have fellowship and so forth. And no doubt a number of people have come to this house to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and it appears that they are able to freely enter into the home and to see the Lord Jesus as he sits at meat. And one of these people that have come to the house, well, it is a woman. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, we're not told much about this woman, but we know that she was a sinner. That's the description given to her. A sinner. It seems that was her title. That was what she was known as. A sinner. Everybody knew her as a sinner. A notorious sinner. Many people assume that she was a prostitute, and that's most likely the case. But she was known for her immoral ways, and everybody knew her as such. But she comes to Jesus and she has brought an alabaster box of ointment. It's more a bottle than a box in those ancient times, but it's perfumed ointment that is within. And what is this for? Well, we find out in the following verses. Verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. Well, the Lord, as he was sat at meat, in the custom of the time, they would sit at the table with their feet away from the table. That is the way they would recline. We can't really picture it very easily in our modern ways, but his feet would have been extended away from the table, and so it would have been very easy for this woman to attend to her master's feet without disturbing his eating. And she is washing his feet with tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This is a tremendous act of extreme love and devotion by the woman. Extreme devotion. Jewish women generally, or at least this is what the scholars would have us believe, they did not let their hair down in public generally. If they did, well, it was an act of great devotion and esteem, of love even. And so this is what this woman is communicating to the Lord Jesus Christ, her great love for her Saviour. And it's very clear that she recognises him as her Saviour. But look at the Pharisee's response, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him, which had invited the Lord Jesus Christ into the house, when he saw it, he spake within himself. He didn't say this out loud. He spake it within himself. He thought it, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Well, this Pharisee, he is shocked. He is thinking to himself, if this Jesus of Nazareth, if he is a holy man, well, holy men do not allow sinners to come near to them. This man, if he knew what kind of a woman this was, he wouldn't allow her to come within 10 meters of him. She is a sinner. Holy men do not do that. This woman surely is defiling this man. Is he truly a prophet? But the Lord Jesus Christ, well, in verse 40, he knows what manner of woman this is, and he knows what Simon is thinking. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Then we have the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ proceeds. There was a certain creditor. A creditor is a money lender, somebody who lends money, which had two debtors, two men, presumably, who owed him money. The one owed much money, 500 pence or denarius. A denarius was a day's wage, so 500 days' wage, as it were, and the other only 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. The one who has been let off the most, the one who has been forgiven the most, he will love this creditor most. And well, it's an obvious answer, of course. It's not a difficult question, and it's not a difficult one to answer. But perhaps less clear is how Simon would see this applied to him. And verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ says to Simon, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And that is the great application. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks of the one whose sins are many and whose sins are forgiven, well, he is obviously referring to this woman who has come to wash his feet. But Simon, well, he is the one to whom little is forgiven. He is that one. And why is that? Because he loves little. Simon, his conscience must have been pricked when he heard those things. Now, there is a question mark over whether Simon, this Pharisee, is a saved man or not. Does he truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as the long-looked-for Messiah? Some give him the benefit of the doubt, Some say that he is. He's welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ into his house. Is that not enough? But others suggest he is not. He does not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not seem to be convinced. He asks, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this was who touches him. He doesn't seem to be convinced that he is a prophet. He's not entirely sure. And of course, his hospitality, as we've just read, is sorely lacking. He has not given his guest any water to wash his feet. That was customary in the ancient Near East. He did not kiss the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a common gesture of affection, like a handshake nowadays. He has not even done that. He has not anointed the Lord with oil, again a common custom. So all the things that Simon should have done, he did not do. And this is why there is this great question mark about Simon. He seems very detached. There's something very wrong in his attitude. He has welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ into his house. Yes, that's good. But there is very little affection or love toward the Lord Jesus. And, well, by the way, just as we're looking at this account, there are so many people who are like Simon nowadays. You can never really tell where they stand. They seem to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. They seem to come to church occasionally. You speak to them about the Lord, and they will tell you, yes, I know the Lord Jesus. I love the Lord Jesus. But when you observe them, when you observe them in their worship, well, they seem so detached. They seem so cold, so unimpressed. Perhaps they take up their hymn books, but they're not really singing the hymns. They're looking around. They don't even take in the meaning of the words, these wonderful words of praise and love. They seem so cold toward these things. They may well bow their heads in prayer, but their minds are elsewhere. They don't actually pray. They're not actually led in prayer. They're thinking about other things. They refrain from service, and they don't regularly attend or commit to a church. There are so many people like Simon. They seem to welcome him in, but the things that they ought to do, they don't do at all. And there's always that question mark over them. Perhaps they are nominal believers. Believers only in name, but they're not actually saved at all. Or perhaps, well, if we give them the benefit of the doubt, perhaps they are saved, but they don't seem to have a sense of gratitude to God for his salvation and for the forgiveness of their sin. They don't have a real hold upon the grace of God. And that, well, that is a very serious problem. They love little. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's made the point that the one who is forgiven most will love the most. That is something that is very obvious in this parable. The one who has been forgiven the most. And this can be true when we observe Christians nowadays. This can be true. Somebody who is saved from extreme sins, from, say, drugs or alcohol or homelessness or addiction of all kinds, or perhaps they were criminals convicted behind bars. When they are saved, when they're brought out from that pit and those chains of sin come falling off, well, they are often so thankful. They're so full of zeal. There's nothing that they won't do for the Lord, because they have been forgiven so much. And then on the other hand, you have people who are saved, yes, but perhaps they've been very protected in their lives. Children of believers sometimes are prone to this. They haven't fallen into those great sins. They haven't been addicted to anything. They haven't been on the streets and so forth. They've been very protected. Yes, they're saved, but, they seem to have a lukewarm attitude to serving the Lord. They don't take things quite so seriously. They don't seem to have a real sense of how much they have been forgiven. And that is a trap that we can all fall into. These things, yes, they're important to them, but they're not that important. Those who have been saved from great sins seem to be those who give their hearts more readily and more willingly to God. But what we have to point out is the Lord is not saying that this is just the way it is, that it's always inevitably going to be like this. The Lord is not saying that if you have not committed great sins, you will never get past a certain level of love and affection. He's not saying this as an absolute statement, as simply the way that it is. No, the great problem here, and I hope we can grasp this, it's not the amount of sin, but it's that one person recognizes the enormity of their sin and another person does not. One person realizes that sin is so offensive to God and must be wept over, and another person, well, does not have that attitude. It's their spiritual state that is the issue. It's not how much they've sinned or how much they haven't sinned. It's their understanding of how offensive sin is. It's their realization of the sin within themselves. And we have to be always conscious of our sin, or else we will wander far from God. We will lose our love for God. Take the Apostle Paul as an example. You think of the Apostle Paul before his conversion? Well, he was a Pharisee like Simon. He had lived an exemplary life, touching the law. Remember what he said? He was blameless. He wasn't an idolater. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't a thief or anything like that. He could have been very proud of himself. But remember when he was saved? When he was a Christian, when he came to know grace in Christ, remember his words, "I am less than the least of all saints." That is what the Apostle Paul said. "I'm less than the least of all saints." He goes on to say that "I am the chief sinner." I'm the chief of sinners. Paul, who was so upright as a Pharisee, when he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all reversed. "I am a chief sinner." He has great conviction of his sin. And that is the sign of a healthy Christian. That is the sign of somebody who loves the Lord very much. And so we have to be those who are like that. We have to have a great awareness of our sin. You know, sin is not just the things that we do. It's the way that we are. So it's not necessary for you to have committed great sin to be a great sinner. What is your character like? What are you actually like? We all know ourselves, and we must think about these things. We all know how angry we can get. We all know how jealous we can get, how bitter at times, how unkind we can get, how selfish we've been in our lives, how manipulative. It's not just the things that we've done and then we compare them with others. We think about what we're actually like. And that helps us to understand how sinful we really are. The Puritans, well, they used to exhort their congregation to meditate on sin. Meditate on the subject of sin. We often say that you're to count your blessings and you'll be surprised at the things that the Lord has done for you. But you know, it's a good habit to sometimes count your sins. When you come to the end of a day, count your sins. Think of the law of God. Think of how holy it is, how high the standard is, and think of each and every way in that day that you have not reached that standard. The things that you've done that have offended God, and the things that you haven't done. Those sins of omission, the things you ought to have done, but you couldn't be bothered. Then you'll start to feel your own sinfulness. And this is very healthy. When you meditate on your sin, well, then you'll realize how much you need Christ. Then you'll realize the love that you ought to give to Christ. Christ paid for all those sins that I have committed this day and every day. Then your heart will be moved with great love. Then you will start to love him much. And so it doesn't need to be the way that if you haven't fallen into great sin, your love will always be little. No, we remember our sins. We meditate upon our sins, not to depress us, but to cultivate greater love, because we know that Christ has died for our sin. So that is a very important point. We all ought to love God, love Christ with all our hearts, not in half measure. But time is running on. And let's just draw some applications from the parable itself, because I've spent quite a lot of time on the context. But I just want to go through very quickly, drawing some applications from verse 41, the beginning of the parable. There was a certain creditor, a money lender, remember, which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. Well, immediately to our minds comes this sense of debt. Debt is the great theme of this parable. And well, I apply it very simply. We as sinners, we have a great debt to God. Of course, every day we live, every day we sin, we are amassing debt to God, a debt that needs to be paid. And people don't like that nowadays. They don't like that sort of teaching. That is why people do not come into a church, because they know they're sinners and they don't want to be reminded of how much their debt is to God. It's like somebody who never looks at their bank account. They know they're in debt, they know they're overdrawn, but they don't want to look at it. It'll depress them, so they never look at their bank account at all. That's why people don't come into this place and hear how much they owe to God. They're scared of learning about that great debt. But this is what sin is. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And they both have nothing to pay. They cannot pay it off. They can't even begin to pay off that debt. Again, some people question this. What do you mean that we as human beings, we can't even begin to pay off the sin debt? Haven't I done good things in my life? So many people ask that. But well, they don't understand the standard of God, the holy standard of God. I remember when I left university and I attended a type of journalism school, and we were being trained in journalistic things and practices. And I remember once we all had to give our articles in to be read out by our teacher at the front of the class. And one person gave in their paper, and the tutor started to read it out. And right at the very start of his article, this man, he had misspelt a name. He had, it was quite a complicated name, and he had misspelt it. There was only just one word out. And because he had misspelt that name, the tutor refused to read out the rest of the article. He screwed it up and threw it to one side. He said, if you want to be a journalist, you have to learn how to spell names very accurately. Just one mistake, doesn't matter how beautiful the rest of the article was, didn't matter, it's thrown out. Well, that's like God. If we have committed just one sin, one tiny sin, all the rest of our work in this life is thrown out. God's standard is far higher than any journalism tutor. If you've committed one sin, one lie, one act of selfishness, the whole work of your life is thrown out. It's not good enough. We have nothing to pay in that sense. They both have nothing to pay. And well, this payment, how is it paid off? Well, of course, Christ has to pay our debt. On the cross at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ pays our debt, pays God what we owe, as it were. We owe him this sin debt, but Christ pays it off for us, the propitiation for our sin. And this is why we need our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. We must always understand it in these terms. God is merciful, but he's not merciful for nothing. You have other religions. You think of the Islamic faith, for example. They constantly tell you that Allah is merciful. Allah is merciful. Well, we as Christians, we have to ask, yes, but why? Why is Allah merciful? What is the basis for his mercy? You have sinned against him, no doubt. How can he be merciful? Is he just going to overlook your sin? Is he just going to brush all your sin under the carpet so that he can be merciful? Well, if that's the case, he's an unjust God. He's not a God of justice. He just lets sin go scot-free. Allah, well, he may well be merciful, but he's not a just God, if that's true. But we, in the Christian faith, God is merciful because Christ paid our debt. Justice has been done. Justice has been fulfilled. God doesn't forgive us for nothing. Christ had to pay. And we must always remember that for our sins. That's the great difference between us and all the other religions. Christ has paid for us. These things are tremendous for us to consider. But verse 42, and I'll begin to draw to conclusion now. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Well, God, who is the creditor, as it were, he freely forgives these men. Notice that these men did not ask to be forgiven. They did not plead with this creditor, "Creditor, cancel our debt." They simply appeared before the creditor, and the creditor pitied them. He saw their state, their lost estate, their hopeless state, and he pitied them. And that, very simply, is the state of man. And that is how we see God's salvation toward man. Remember Adam? The first sin, the original sin. When he sinned, what did he do? Did he ask for forgiveness? No. He was too busy justifying himself. Oh, it's Eve's fault. Oh, it's the serpent's fault. Never asked for forgiveness. God, in his mercy, in his pity, offered a plan of salvation. He saw the state of man. He saw Adam and all his descendants heading into ruin. He frankly forgave them both. He gave them the offer of salvation. And that is a tremendous thing. That shows forth the grace of God. It's the same with us as core, of course, as individuals. None of us, not a single one of us, ever wants to be saved, ever truly desires to be saved in our natural state. We would never come to Christ if God did not move within us first. God does the work, that secret work within our hearts. We were lost in the world. We did not desire God or his salvation, but God moves first. We are his workmanship. And this is so very important. This is how salvation works. By the way, I don't want to end, perhaps on a confusing note. I don't want anybody here, particularly any of you youngsters, thinking that, well, okay, if it's God's work, if God is going to do all the work, then perhaps I don't need to do anything. If God is going to save me, well, then he'll save me. One day I'll go to bed a sinner, and then the next morning I'll wake up and I'll be saved. God will have saved me. No, that's not how it works. When God works in you, the evidence of God working in you is that you will begin to seek him. You will begin to ask him. You will begin to desire God. It's not just that he zaps you from heaven and suddenly you're a Christian. You will, in and of yourself, begin to seek him. That's how God works. He freely works in us, but you will most certainly seek him and ask him for his blessing and for his salvation. You're compelled to do so. Well, this is the parable of the two debtors, that debt that we all, each and everyone, owe, but that debt that has been paid by Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the only way we can be made right with God. Only Christ has paid the debt. He is our only Saviour. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, O dear Lord, how we thank thee for the teaching of thy word. And we pray, O dear Lord, that we would all each one understand it as we ought to do. O Lord, we know that we as sinners have a great debt toward God, but we know that Christ has paid it on the cross at Calvary so that we may be forgiven and set free. Lord, bless us, we pray, and grant us understanding. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.